We thank You, God, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And Lord, this is an amazing story that we have before us. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to us tonight. You would teach us. I pray, God, that You would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. And Lord, tonight that You would speak to Your people. I pray, Father, that we would glean just great insights this evening on just this amazing story that gives insight to us about how You work and how You move, so often in invisible ways. And so, Lord, we give You our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine living in a foreign country where there is a dictatorship in power. You have no rights. Your life is not your own. On top of that, you are an orphan. You are a woman, which also means, to an even greater degree, that you have no rights, that you're really regarded in that culture as a piece of property. And on top of all of that, you're a minority. And not just a minority, but you are a minority that is hated in that country and looked upon with great suspicion. The only good thing that is happening in your life is that you are being raised by a cousin who has done a good job of raising you as his own daughter, raising you in the ways of the Lord. That was the life that Esther was living. The place is Persia, Shushan of the Citadel, to be exact, and that was the winter palace of the Persian king. The time is 482 BC. The king is Ahasuerus. We know him as Xerxes. And this is in the third year of his 21-year reign that these events begin to take place. We pick it up there in chapter 2 where we read, after these things, pause right there. Don't let me have your attention. Don't read any further, because right away we have to ask, okay, what things? After what things? Well, here's what we need to know is that there's about a three-year gap between chapters 1 and chapter 2. What happened? We'll recap really quick on chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, we saw this king, Ahasuerus, having this great banquet. For 6 months, they partied, everybody gathering together. He's a king there in Persia, but his kingdom stretches into 127 provinces. And all the leaders from all these provinces are brought there to Persia, to Shushan of the Citadel, and they have this six-month party, where they're just having a grand old time getting together and partying. But there's a purpose in the party. The purpose is that he's trying to win the approval of these leaders from these provinces because he wants to go to war with Greece. And he knows that in order to go to war with Greece, he's going to need their help. He's going to need their approval. So this party goes on for 6 months. He's wining them. He's dining them. He's doing all this stuff. And then it kind of comes to really the turning point in the final 7 days when, a bit tipsy, the king decides that he's going to call for his wife, his beautiful queen, and have her come. He wants to parade her in front of all of his guests. And we saw there in chapter 1 that it said that he wanted her to come wearing her crown. And some Bible teachers are divided on what that meant. Some think that it meant that he wanted her to come not wearing a veil, which was kind of looked upon scandalous in that Persian society. And so she would have her crown without her veil. Others think that he wanted her to come only wearing her crown. In other words, totally naked, showing off her body, only wearing her crown, which would have really been scandalous. And the queen Vashti, she refuses to come. She says, no way, I'm not coming. And so then they call this emergency meeting because the queen, you know, has stood up the king. And they're thinking, okay, this is going to cause problems in all the households for all the men in Persia. If their wives start taking note of the queen, that they're going to start thinking that they can, you know, stand up to their husbands. And so they have this emergency meeting. And instead of humbling himself and asking for her forgiveness for being so rude, Ahasuerus takes the advice of little men and decides to make the queen an example to all women in Persia who defy their husbands. And so Queen Vashti is stripped of her crown and banished. That's how chapter 1 ended. In between chapter 1 and chapter 2, though, there's also a note of history that we have to make note of, and that's the fact that Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, did. Actually, Ahasuerus, I mentioned last week, is a title. It's not really his name. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. This was Xerxes the king. So Xerxes actually goes down into battle against Greece, and he's unsuccessful. He's defeated by the Grecians. And now, as we come to chapter 2, we find him sad and dejected. There's no more queen. And he starts to realize, you know, he's no longer mad at her. And about 3 years have gone by since he put her away in chapter 1. We know that because we're told that the events in chapter 1 took place in the third year of his reign. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The events of chapter 2 take place in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. We learn that from chapter 2, verse 16. So, and then we also know, we'll get there tonight, that there was a year. They gather all these gals together, and they give them a year to get ready to see him. And so there's another year to put into that equation. And so we know that this is at least 3 years have gone by since the events there of chapter 1. So let's pick it up now, chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, the thing about a Persian king is that he couldn't reverse his decree. What he said was etched in stone, so he can't take it back. So he's down. He's dejected. He's thinking, you know, man, I wish my queen was here. Verse 2 says, then the king's servants who attended him said, hey, we got an idea. Got a great idea, king. Why don't we let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. So let's gather all these women together. Got this idea. We'll have a beauty pageant, basically, is what they're saying. Gather all these, you know, women together, and we'll go through the whole deal. We'll get them all ready. We'll get them all looking great. And then he says, and then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. King, we've got a great idea. We'll have a Miss Persia pageant, you know. That's what we'll do. We'll call, you know, some of the guys, and go get the gals, and we'll get the music, and we'll get all this stuff, and we'll put this on, and you can be the sole judge, king. And then notice what it says. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. He's like, hey, I like that idea. That sounds good to me. Beautiful women, bringing them together, and I get a pick. Well, now we're going to meet the beauty of the pageant. The beauty of the pageant, her name, or this book holds her name. Verse 5, it says, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So when the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Judah during the reign of Jeconiah, Mordecai's great-grandfather Kish and his family were taken captive in that group. which I think means that Mordecai most likely was born in Persia. If he had been a little boy taken away with his great-great-grandfather, he'd be over 120 years now at the time of this story. So the chances are he was probably born, like a lot of Jewish boys and girls were born there in Persia. In fact, the population of the Jewish population there in Persia at the time of King Xerxes was somewhere in the range of 2 to 3 million people. So a lot of Jews had been taken, and some of them had died, but they had been there now for some time, and they were raising up families there in Persia. Now we find that Mordecai is a godly Jewish man living here in Persia. We'll see here in this story that he's very wise, that he's very insightful, that he's a man of great faith, and he's a man of integrity. And he's a man who's going to take on the role of a father to his cousin Hadassah. And this is a role that will have ramifications that are beyond what he could ever possibly imagine. And I want you just to think about this for a minute. We're going to read just a second that Esther's parents die. He steps in. He's going to be a father to her. He's going to assume this role, but he has no idea what God is thinking, what God is planning. I think that's just so huge. We pick it up, verse 7. It says, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, "for she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." At this point in the reading, this information is kind of just given as sort of a passing thought. Oh, and by the way, when his uncle died, he raised his uncle's daughter as his own. And by the way, she was lovely and beautiful. It's just kind of thrown out there as a passing thought. You can read by it and just kind of keep on going and reading the story, but it's significant. The name Hadassah is a Hebrew name that means myrtle, like the myrtle bush. Kind of insignificant. That word myrtle, though, does mean fragrance. And the myrtle branches are still carried today in the Feast of Tabernacles, signifying peace and thanksgiving that God has given upon Israel. And that's so, her name represented that, Hadassah, myrtle. Her Persian name that she's given, though, is Esther. Esther means star. And Ray Stedman points out that one Hebrew scholar translates the name Esther to also mean hidden or to hide, which I think is very, very interesting. I like the combo of those two definitions because up to this point, when we take Esther, this young little orphan girl, she's God's star that's been hidden, if you would. Hidden away, and he's got a plan for her that she doesn't know, that her cousin Mordecai doesn't know. They have no idea, but God has this plan for this young Hebrew girl. God had his hand upon this young little forgotten orphan, and he was going to do something huge in her life. When Esther lost her mom and dad, as a young gal, she probably thought her life was over. She probably thought, you know, it was done. I can only imagine, you know, what that would be like to, as a young girl, maybe in you know, your preteens, have mom and dad die and just feel so hopeless and so alone and so lost. And she probably imagined, you know, my life is over. Here I am in this foreign country. My parents are gone. My parents are dead. But God would bring this godly relative in her life. In reality, her life had just begun. And he brings this godly relative into her life who's going to care for her, who's going to raise her in the ways of the Lord. Because God had something in store for her. That, as I said before, neither she nor Mordecai had any idea. They would not understand. They couldn't understand. They couldn't have imagined the impact. It wouldn't have been something that, you know, she sat around and doodled or dreamed about, you know, laying on her bed. I might be the queen of Persia someday, you know. No way. It'd be the farthest thing from her mind. Mordecai takes this young girl, this young orphan, and he cares for her. I couldn't help but think about the fact that we never know. You know, God calls us as His people to invest ourselves in the lives of others. And you know what? We never know. We never know the impact that our life might have upon somebody else. As you invest and maybe take under your wing or befriend, you know, the Bible tells that you older men to come alongside younger men in the fellowship, to take them under your wing, to be a Paul to a Timothy or a Titus. He calls you older women to come alongside younger women and to teach them and to train them. I hear wonderful reports about what's happening in the whole Apples of Gold ministry as you older gals are getting together with the younger gals and you're teaching them and training them and talking about what it means to be a beautiful woman of God and teaching them practical things. And the thing is we never know. We never, ever can grasp. I'm blown away sometimes when I look at Mike Harris, who pastors Calvary Chapel Beachside. And here's this guy who has been used by God in such a great way. And Mike likes to tell people, and I'm always embarrassed when he does this, but at the same time, in fact, I had forgotten about this, but he likes to tell people that I gave him his first Bible when he first got saved. And he was coming to a Bible study that was at my house. And we spent time together, and you look, I didn't spend a lot of time with that guy, but there was an impact that was made. And you just never know the impact that your life might make upon another life as you allow yourself, like Mordecai, to be used. And if your life is in a place where it seems like, you know, there's loss, and it seems like, you know, you feel, you know, like an orphan in a sense, or you feel like, you know, there's tragedy or brokenness that has taken place. You know, I think about guys like Greg Laurie or Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh, guys who have been used in such an incredible way. They all come from broken homes. And maybe that's you. Came from a broken home. And maybe, just maybe, that broken home has been the thing that just has caused your heart to be bitter, and it's caused you to just be at a place where you've just been feeling like, you know, just not really wanting to surrender yourself to God because you're being mad at Him, maybe. Well, you know what? That's Esther. She's out of that. She's a broken home in a sense. Her parents died when she was young. But she's going to let God do something amazing in her life. I want to encourage you, if you're in that place, God, man, it doesn't matter your background. God can do amazing things. I love the description that we're given here of Esther, that she was lovely and beautiful. It's interesting that it would put it that way. In the original language, it says it this way, that she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. I don't think we need a lot of explanation as to what that means. But we will also see as we go on in the story that she was lovely on the inside as well. And you know what? That's what's most important. She was beautiful on the inside. We pick it up, verse 8. And so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan of the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now, there's two important things that we need to point out here. Number one, that this beauty pageant was a decree that had been put out. It was a decree that said that all of the girls throughout the kingdom who were deemed as being beautiful would be brought to the palace. That they would be entered into this pageant. The second thing that we want to note is the word concerning Esther, that she was taken. The idea, as I said before, is that she was taken against her will, or that she was taken by force. So the idea here is that she was a reluctant participant in this whole thing. And here's where I think some Bible commentators go off. Is they start looking at this story and they kind of ignore the text here. And they start really kind of thinking about Cinderella and that story, you know. And how, Cinderella, you know, wants to get there to the palace and she wants to meet the prince. And so they kind of begin to go down this road of kind of talking about Mordecai and Esther conspiring together to advance Esther in a worldly fashion, to use her good looks to get ahead. That's not what's happening here at all. Not at all. Esther is spotted for her beauty. Yes. They go out and they're looking. They got their eye out. You know, they're looking for some beautiful gals and they see her. She's spotted for her beauty, but she's taken against her will, and I can only imagine all to Mordecai's dismay. I don't think he's happy about this at all, because both of them know if she is not chosen as queen, there's a good chance she's going to end up in the king's harem for the rest of her life. Now think about that. How many of you guys here have daughters? Now think about that. Your girl gets snatched, she gets taken, and she's, you know, all of a sudden a part of this beauty pageant, but you know that the end result, it's not like they're just going to send them all home. It's a good chance she's going to become a part of the harem of the king. Wouldn't that just break your heart? Wouldn't you just find yourself in that place of just thinking, oh my, Lord, what am I going to do? That'd be tragic. At this moment, Esther and Mordecai, though, have no idea what God is doing. No idea. All they can do is trust. All they can do is trust God. Now, pause here for a second. And let's talk about, for a minute, your situation tonight. That situation in your life where you feel in the dark, where you feel confused, where you don't understand what God is doing or what He is not doing. Guess what? Just like with Mordecai and Esther, what He desires of you tonight is that you would trust Him. Now I want to just pause here. I want to ask for a minute. How many of you, by show of hands, are in that place tonight? You're in that place where you're sort of in the dark. You feel confused. You don't quite understand what God is doing or maybe what He's not doing. How many of you are in that place tonight? Okay, quite a few of you. And the Lord would say, trust me. Trust me. In fact, I want to pray for you right now. God, we come before You tonight. And Lord, we confess right here this evening that, Lord, there's things going on in our lives that we don't understand. That we're in the dark. That we're confused. That don't make sense. And Lord, our hearts can be prone to just worry, to fret, to freak out. But God, we want to trust You. Lord, we want to lean upon the fact that we know that You are faithful, that You are loving. And so God, we cling to You tonight. And Lord, increase our faith. Lord, as we go through this story, increase our faith that our trust might be strengthened tonight. And who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. So beautiful girls are gathered from all 127 provinces. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there were probably about 400 girls that were gathered together to be a part of this pageant. We pick it up, verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him. Speaking here of Esther. Pleased who? This is pleased Hegai. And she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her. Besides her allowance, so he gave her some extra. And then 7 choice maidens were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So here's what happens. Esther catches the eye of Hegai, this guy who was over all these women. She catches eye. But there's something about her that it's not just her outward beauty that he looks at and sees. There's something about her that he's just drawn to her. Notice the phrase again in verse 9 where it says, she obtained his favor. This is huge. The literal translation of this in the original language is pregnant with meaning. This is what it means. It means she lifted up grace before his eyes. I love that. I think that is an awesome expression and one really worthy of taking note of, that her countenance was grace magnified. He looked at her and she just lifted up grace before his eyes. She was a living just expression of just grace, and not just being graceful. That's not the idea, but just that heart of grace. And love and friendliness and compassion and all of that, just it was exuding from her. Now think about this. Here she is, she's taking against her will. She's thrust into this pageant with all these other girls. Now think about the competitive spirit that had to have been there, you know? All these women know that they have a chance of going from rags to riches, going from being, you know, nothing to the most beautiful, powerful woman in the kingdom. You think there was a little competition, you know, involved in that? You think there was a little cutthroatness involved in that? Man, I've heard stories about beauty pageants and the way some of those, you know, gals can act and behave. But in the midst of all of that, Esther did not display a sour attitude. In the midst of all of that, she didn't display it's all about me attitude. Instead, she chose to model grace before this influential servant of the king. And you know, that's a great trait to model. I ask you this, what do you model in difficulty? What do you model? When you're going through tough times, like a lot of you are now, what do you model? What scene? Our staff on Tuesday mornings has been going through the book of Acts together. And I've just been blown away. A couple different stories in there. One we looked at this week about Peter. When he's in prison, there in Acts chapter 12. And, you know, James just got his head cut off. Peter gets arrested. So he's got to be thinking, you know, I'm going to be next, right? Except Jesus told him that before that he wasn't going to die till he was old. And he wasn't, you know, really old yet. So, you know, maybe he's thinking, I got some time. God's going to do something. Because we read there, Peter's sleeping. In prison, sound asleep. I mean, sleeping so hard, an angel, it says, when the angel comes, he had to hit him. He had to strike him, you know, to wake him up. It wasn't just like, hey, Peter, wake up, you know, Peter. It was like, Peter, get up, you know, kind of thing. And it blows me away. It moved my heart. You know, man, here he is. He's sleeping. He's just at rest. You know, he's got, you know, heavy thing going on. Or Paul and Silas later on in Acts, you know, he's in prison. It's midnight. You know, he's been beaten and he's singing praise songs in that moment of difficulty. What do you model What do we model in our times of difficulty? Do you model an attitude of being self-centered, that it's all about you type of mentality? Are you complaining and grumpy and downcast and woe is me, my life is so hard? I've been guilty of that. And I'm cursed because I've got this face that if I'm not smiling, I look like I'm upset anyway, you know? But yeah, I can model that. I've been guilty of that. Not Esther. She's a picture here of just, she modeled grace. And God blesses her for it. That's what I want you to see. He blesses her for it. Hege starts to give her some special attention. And it's obvious that God's working here. He's giving Esther favor in the eyes of the custodian of the girls. And so he's giving her extra spa treatments, extra maidens to help her out. He's giving her not just extra maidens, but the choice ones. Like, you know, she's got the best trainers. She's got the best beauticians. You know, she's got the best of the best. He's bringing them together and saying, okay, here's your thing. And he moves her to the best place in the house. Now, from a purely human perspective, we could be tempted to look at this and go, wait a second, this isn't fair. This isn't right. No wonder Esther's going to win. She got all that extra treatment. It's not fair. This wasn't really a God thing. We could look at it that way. We could be tempted to look at it that way. But here's what I think is happening. Here's what I think is taking place. I think the way that we need to see this is, here's the Lord coming alongside this scared young girl. And he's letting her know by these actions. He's letting her know by the fact that he's giving her favor in the eyes of this very important guy who's giving her special treatment, that he's saying to her, Esther, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're not alone. I'm with you in the midst of this. And guys, gals, when everything around us is falling apart seemingly, and when life can be filled with uncertainty, God has His ways of reminding us that He's there. He has His way of reminding us that He's with us. He has His way of reminding us that He's in this, that He's with us. And we need to be mindful of those little things, those little ways that God moves and works. That's what I believe God's doing here with Esther. He's assuring her, don't worry, trust me. Verse 10 says, and Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. See, there was a danger here. She was a Jew. And there was a real anti-Semitic spirit going on there in Persia. In fact, it was satanic, and it's going to grow. We're going to see in the next chapter a man that is raised up into power who comes up with this plan to annihilate the Jews. And you see, that's always been Satan's plan. Back with Pharaoh. And all the way through different points in the Bible, into the time of Herod, into the time of Jesus. Always this plan to annihilate the Jews. I think in the Old Testament, it's because he knows the Messiah is going to be born of a Jew. And so it's like, hey, I can change the plan. And now, even today, I mean, we read on the news again, here's Ahmadinejad. You know, Iran has nuclear weapons. Or they're building, you know, their nuclear arsenal. They're trying to get to that point. They're firing test missiles. And he's making statements that, you know, Israel ought to be annihilated or obliterated off the face of that. That's satanic. And Satan knows that Jesus is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. I think he's thinking, maybe I can thwart this. Maybe I can stop this. And there has always been Hitler. It was the same thing. There have always been these men inspired by Satan, really, who have sought to come and annihilate the Jewish people, the people of God. Keep your eye on Israel, folks. Keep your eye on Israel. as this stuff is happening in the news, and if our nation kind of wavers in their stance, keep your eye on Israel. Their president, Netanyahu, he's not a lightweight at all. They could easily fire. Many people think they will, before this year is over, that they will fire a preemptive strike upon Iran. But it's the same thing. And it started here. And so Mordecai tells her, hey, don't reveal that you're a Jew. Now again, some commentators take what Mordecai is doing here too far. And they suggest that Mordecai is being secretive, and because of that, he isn't practicing Judaism. He's not really a practicing Jew there in Persia. But we're going to see in the next chapter that I think that what he does completely goes against that idea, because when he's told to bow before this man, he doesn't do it because of his religion. He doesn't do that. He was making a stand. Now, I think the point is that he's just being wise, because no one in this circle of women was going to suspect that Esther would have been Jewish at all. And so Mordecai is calling on her to exercise some verbal restraint and some self-control here. And just not mentioning. You don't have to let people know, Esther. So Esther wisely does that. In verse 11 it says, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her." There he is. He's out there each day like a precious dad, just pacing back and forth, just wondering, wanting to get word. How's it going? What's happening? Probably somewhat worried. Verse 12 says, "And each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women." Now think about this. One whole year of nothing but beautifying. One whole year of nothing but spa treatments, oils, 6 months of just, you know, rubs and oils. And doesn't that sound good, you know? And then another 6 months of perfume. And they would actually swim in these baths. I mean, just these perfume baths, just, you know, getting beautiful and smelling pretty. Whole year to get ready to see the king. And we guys can complain when you gals take 20 extra minutes, you know? "Thus prepared, each young woman went into the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace." So any of the clothes, any of that, you know, it was up to her that she could take it, and she could go in for when it was her turn to see her. And then verse 14, "In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women and to the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. And she would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name." This is like, you know, the Bachelor Persia style, you know, is going on here. You know, one night to go in, be with him, spend time with him, kind of put on their best front for him. And then in the morning they would leave. And if he didn't call them again, it was like, okay, you know, they didn't get their rose, you know, kind of a thing. They were put out. They were put away. They weren't picked. Well, then it comes Esther's turn. Verse 15. "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." There's that phrase again. She obtained favor. She obtained it. The idea there is that, again, grace was all over her. The grace of God just was all over her life. That everyone looked at her. There was something, and I think this is just something radical to be said here about Esther and what God was doing in her life as she looked to Him and trusted Him, is that here she is in this highly competitive situation, and everybody likes her. She has favor with everyone. Now, Proverbs 11, verse 16 says, "A gracious woman attains honor." It's a great word, ladies. A gracious woman attains honor. Or Psalm chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." The righteous. Those seeking to live for God and seeking to do the right thing in those situations, God says that He is going to cover him with favor like a shield covering his life. Or Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions He will condemn." Esther obtained favor by everyone who saw her. Verse 16, "So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor." There's double grace now. "She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, and so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." The king loved her. Now, literally, now don't get the idea that this was love at first sight and, you know, it's like a Disney movie and all of a sudden they're going to start singing and, you know, all of that type of thing. You know, it's Pocahontas and, you know, Captain whoever his name was. No, it's not that. It wasn't like, you know, this big, you know, Disneyland romantic kind of thing. What it literally means is that he was more attracted to her than all the others. That's it. At this point in time, this isn't, you know, love in the way that the Bible would talk about or that we would think. I mean, this is just purely an attraction kind of thing. She's the one, you know, the grace of God being upon her and that attracted him to her. And I got to say this, especially for those of you who are single here, guy or gal, there is something amazingly attractive about a single person who is just so in love with Jesus. I mean, it's attractive too for, you know, if you're married, that can be really attractive too if you're really in love with Jesus. I'm not just trying to say if you're single, but if you are single, there's something radically attractive about a young guy or a young gal or a single person, man or woman, who is just so in love with the Lord and so at rest in the Lord, who spent their time. You see, this is what's interesting. The Bible does recognize beauty. It does. It will mention how beautiful Sarah was, how beautiful Rebecca was, how beautiful Esther. It recognizes outward beauty. It does. But God puts a premium on inner beauty. In fact, he would say to the ladies, if you have to choose, focus on the inner. Put your attention on that inner person. Building and beautifying yourself inwardly in the Lord. And there's something radically attractive about that. Our world, you know, I feel so sorry for women today and Christian women in particular. Because our world just lays so much out there about, you know, what you're supposed to look like and what you're supposed to, you know, be like. And it's so tainted from what the Bible lays out for us. And I want to encourage you gals to really, you know, gather your world view or your view of what you're supposed to be as a woman, not from Cosmo or not from Oprah or not from any of it, but to gather it from the Bible. Because, and Esther's a classic example of this, it doesn't tell us, and this is what I want you to see, it doesn't tell us that she was the most beautiful woman of the 400. It doesn't say that. No, it says that as everyone looked at her, they had favor. She had favor with them. And here it says that the king, she obtained grace and favor. The idea here is that there was something going on in her life that was not physical, but was spiritual, that was from God, that brought about an attraction. And I tell you what, married or single, ladies, that is what you want. In fact, that's what you're desiring. Because more than the guys, you understand what it means to be the bride of Christ. What it means to be betrothed to Him. And where Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he wants to present you as a chaste virgin. You get that, man. You get that, gals. And there's that longing, that tugging, you know, in your heart from the Holy Spirit to want to be that towards the Lord. And guys, that's what you're desiring in a gal. It is. You may not realize it. You might be, you know, just tweaked and duped into thinking that, you know, oh, it's, you know, what's really going to make me happy is the, you know, the model, you know. But in actuality, what you are craving, because you've got this built-in thing there in the Holy Spirit, is you are craving something that moves you and reminds you and just moves your heart to be drawn more to your Lord. And when you can find a relationship with someone of the opposite sex where it is like iron sharpening iron, that's what you're looking for. That's what you're desiring. That's what you're longing for. And she, Esther, she, God was moving in her life, and the king was drawn to that. He was drawn to that. This is all God moving and working in the invisible to orchestrate these events, to put His star into place so that she can shine for Him. We pick it up, verse 18. Then the king made a great feast, and the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Now, this probably won her great acceptance, you know, because all of a sudden he's proclaimed it's Esther Day and I'm giving gifts to everybody. You know, national holiday, I'm going to bless you because I got a queen and it's Esther Day. I mean, they probably like look forward to Esther Day. It's like, all right, you know, great queen, you know, yeah, we love Esther, you know, kind of a thing. Now it says verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time. Now, this doesn't mean that he hasn't chosen. This doesn't mean, this is just the idea, and it was kind of a custom, is more gals were being brought in for the harem. It says that Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And I just want just one quick thing to note here. Even when now she's queen, she's in a position, she doesn't get prideful and think, I need to listen to Mordecai anymore. No, she still is remaining teachable here. As the chapter ends, we move from beauty to something really ugly. In verse 21, it says, in those days, what days? This is when everybody's feasting and celebrating and happy that everything's going well. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers. Don't those guys sound like rappers? You know, Bigthan and Teresh. You know, they could do an album. B became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, isn't this the way it always is? Here's these two guys. Celebrating's going on. You know, the king's got his queen. Everything's kind of in place. Everybody's happy. Everybody's going along and going great. And these two guys get angry at the king. We're not sure why. But they get angry with the king and they start to plan an assassination plot. Take him out. And that's really the way that evil is. It's the way that it works. You get angry. If you let it grow, it's going to turn to bitterness. You get angry at your spouse. You get angry at a friend. You get angry at a brother or sister. You allow that anger to fester, and it's going to lead to rage and could even lead to murder. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." So you can get angry. There's points where something happens and your response will be, you know, that wasn't right. But he says, don't sin. Don't let it fester. Don't let it take root. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And we've talked about this before. When you let anger fester, what you're doing is you're allowing, what that phrase means is for Satan to get his foot in the door. And he isn't going to keep it there. He's going to want to get his whole body in, his whole person in. He wants to take over. That's the way that he is. So these guys are letting anger get the best of them. But notice what happens. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this little piece of information that ends chapter 2 is going to become a very, very important part of the story as we're going to see in the weeks to come. But as we leave tonight, a couple takeaways, a couple things that we can apply here. First of all, when we can't see what's going on, when we can't put a finger on it and we can't say, okay, this is what's happening, when we feel in the dark, we need to trust. We need to trust in the faithfulness of God. That trust will be seen, I think, first of all, in our prayer life. It will be seen in how we pray and how often we pray and if we pray. Are we praying? Are we taking it to the Lord? Or are we scheming and planning and trying to work it out? Are we calling everybody and their brother and, you know, complaining and going, oh, woe is me? Or are we bringing it to the Lord like David did and saying, God, I don't understand this. I don't like this. I don't know what's going on. But I'm going to trust you because I know that you are faithful and that you are on the throne and you haven't let me down yet and you haven't wronged me. And Lord, so instead of, I'm going to praise you. That's what happens when you take it to the Lord in prayer. David was very real with God. He told God, God, I don't like this. God, I'm not happy. God, I think this is a bummer. But he would always come back to that place of going, but I know this to be so and to be true. I think our trust is first of all seen in our prayer life. And when we come from that place of prayer, it will be seen in our countenance. It'll be seen. After you've gone and you've spent time with the Lord, and you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, and you're sitting at the feet of the Lord, it'll be seen in your countenance. That grace, that just flavor, that just countenance of just joy and rest, it'll be seen on you. You're not going to be all agitated and upset and just, you know, people going, God, stay away from him. He's in a bad mood today, you know, kind of thing. We can be that way, huh? Starts going around the office. Stay away from Rob today, you know. But oh, it's so different in that time we spend with the Lord. Another takeaway we see out of this is when you have an opportunity to bless someone, to come alongside of someone, and it might seem like a very insignificant thing to you. I'm looking at the Tuckers. We prayed for their 5 kids that they just adopted on Sunday. And who knows what God might do with one of those kids. It's amazing. And you never know. But when you have those opportunities, take the opportunity. Another thing we see in this is that real beauty is that beauty that is on the inside. That inner beauty. Emphasize that. Focus on that. And that inner beauty in the Lord will begin to exude itself outwardly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story. And God, we thank You how practical Your Word can be in our lives. And God, I pray just again for my brothers and sisters here who find themselves in the dark. God, I pray this week that they would seek You, that they would draw near to You, that they would run, Lord, to You in prayer, that they would be real and they would pour out their hearts in trusting You, declaring, Lord, that You are faithful. We thank You, God. And Lord, I pray that as You place around us lives, young lives, I pray, Father, that we wouldn't look at a single person that You bring into our path as being insignificant. But Lord, we would seize those opportunities to show kindness, to show love, to come alongside. And Lord, I think that in heaven we'll be blown away at seeing some of the impact from just encounters like that. So God, we give You our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.